When I first contemplated a series on the book of Revelation, I thought I would have a single sermon that would introduce the subject and go on through it and expound my way along. But as I began to dig deeper and look more closely, there were so many things in the first few verses that they absolutely stunned me. And I began to pursue that. I'm going to take one word this morning, a very small word. Day is the Greek word that's involved. It means it is necessary. That appears 8 times in the book of Revelation. I'd like us to look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, where it appears for the first time. It's not much visible in English, but it's there. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Things which are necessary to happen. This book of Revelation was communicated to John that he might understand things which are necessary to happen. Now, that's very interesting. Why are they necessary? Plainly, because they are the will of God, and God is going to bring them about regardless of what mankind does or thinks about the matter. And it's important for God's people to understand these things that are necessary. So, this book is about things that are necessary. That's why the book of Revelation was written. They're necessary for us to comprehend, because if we don't understand them, we will not be prepared for the future or prepared for the emergencies of the present, which often surprise us. But nothing surprises God. He knows exactly what is happening. He knows exactly who is doing it. And he knows exactly what the results are going to be, because he has the end planned. And all the things that are necessary to accomplish his purpose must be done. So, the first point here is, God gave to John a revelation of things necessary to come to pass. It is necessary so that God's servants may be prepared, so that we who are walking this pilgrim path may recognize what is happening and why it is happening and where all these threads are going to come together in the future. We are not prophets and prophetesses to foretell the future. We have it foretold for us in this book. And God illuminates our minds to understand and perceive what he is doing, and consequently, what the future holds for all people. Now, that tells us that we must not fritter away our time. We must not devote ourselves to clipping daisies in this realm, because there is a great destiny before us. God has planned great and wonderful things for his people, and we must recognize this and learn to live alertly, judiciously, choosing to serve him wisely in the light of his future purpose for all things, and specifically for ourselves. Now, what is God's plan for the future? How do we fit in that plan? Well, let us pursue this theme. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, that little word, it is necessary, appears again. In the chapters intervening, he portrays the 7 churches, the present church age. And when it comes to an end, it comes to an end in what we call the rapture, when the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the clouds. Now that happens right before chapter 4 begins. The church age is over. God's people are removed at that point. And now, chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, the events of the first chapters, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which are necessary to come to pass. Things which must come to pass. Now, this is the future. This is the age to come. From that point in Revelation on, we're dealing with future events after the church age, after the point of the rapture. And John is privileged to see what people worry about but cannot perceive for themselves. And God has revealed it in this very special book. Now, in the present age, we've got to realize that we are laying a foundation for that future age. God is using what we are doing to prepare the world for that period of time when we'll be gone. This world is filled with Bibles. Do you realize that overall, all the books being published in this world, the Bible is the most popular single book? There are more Bibles being published than any other work in literature. Why? Because when we leave this place, we're going to leave every last Bible behind. There are no pockets in shrouds. There are no pockets at the rapture. And you're going to leave it all here. And that means there are going to be millions and millions of unsaved people who are heirs to the possessions of people who belong to the Lord. And they're going to inherit those Bibles. They're going to inherit the Christian literature that was there. They're going to inherit the gospel tracts and other booklets and things that are in the possession of God's saints. And what do you think that's going to mean for those people? Well, out of sheer human curiosity, people who are irreligious are going to flip through those pages. Aunt so-and-so, Uncle so-and-so, father, mother, here's a Bible. And it's marked. There are words underlined. And there's markings and colors in it. And there are statements recorded in the front and back pages and such. There's a natural curiosity. And there will be a witness. And there will be the gospel. And there will be the opportunity of people at that moment that are beyond our reach, who can still be reached by what God's people have in their possession and what they have used. Friends, we must think of that. The most wonderful things that you leave for your heirs are not dollars and cents and gold and silver and what have you. The most wonderful thing you can leave to those who are after you is a Christian heritage, a well-marked, well-used Bible, literature that will show them who the Lord Jesus is and what God's plan of salvation is. That can be the difference between life and death. Money is a poor substitute. In chapter 10, verse 11, John has been privileged to see a great part of what is called the tribulation period, the disasters and judgments poured out during that seven-year period when God visits His wrath upon unbelieving men and the demonic hordes that will be infesting the earth. And in chapter 10, verse 11, John has taken the little scroll, and the angel says to him, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And people have read this and have wondered why that is written there. John didn't live much longer after writing Revelation. He didn't live to do all of that. What does that statement by the angel mean? Well, it means that God's purpose for him was to write this book of Revelation. And this book was a prophecy that that was going to circulate through all these places and nations and languages. It was going to disseminate abroad. Why? Because it was God's warning about the future. It was something that would help people prepare for what was coming. Disaster and judgment and heaven or hell. And this book describes all of this. And it was John who had the privilege of recording this magnificent revelation, this portrait of the future. And it was going to be circulated. It is not an accident that there are Bibles everywhere. It is not an accident that this has been translated into over 1,000 different languages on the face of the earth. It is God's providential direction. It is God's pushing of His servants here to see to it that this book, this word, is distributed worldwide, all over, that there are multitudes of copies. Because when that moment comes and God's people are removed from the earth, the word itself is what is left. The word itself is powerful enough to accomplish God's will all by itself. Do not think that you, as a Christian, in witnessing to others about the Lord, have to be eloquent, have to be persuasive. No, no. All you have to be is faithful. The word has power in itself to do all that. You don't. None of us do. You cannot empower a Christian witness. Whatever you do, your eloquence doesn't count for anything. What counts is God's holy word. And God's Spirit causes that to work in the hearts and lives of people, even though our testimony may be feeble. Even though we may be poor as a speaker, doesn't make a bit of difference. The word is not poor, not feeble. It is mighty through God to the accomplishment of His purpose. And God is preparing through His people a testimony that will be very effective. How do we know it's effective? This book tells us the people that are saved during that 7-year period are a number so vast no man can count. That is the power of God's Word. It is not the eloquence of the people. It is the living Word, Jesus Christ, set forth in the written Word by His faithful apostles. In chapter 11, dropping down to verse 5, there are two witnesses that God raises up during that time, two prophets, men who are equipped with the prophetic powers of the Old Testament prophets. They can work miracles. And in verse 5 of chapter 11, if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If any man will hurt them, it is necessary for him to be killed this way. Why is it necessary? Because God has no voice in mankind at that time except these two prophets. And the beast, the Antichrist, has all the powers of human government, the powers to oppress and persecute, to kill whomever he wills. And multitudes of people are ruthlessly slaughtered during that time. And what about these two prophets? They have no protection at all. There is no one who will speak up for them. Everyone distances themselves from those two. Those two are on the firing line alone. And so, what does God do? God gives them the power of the Old Testament prophets, the power of Elijah once again, where these two prophets have the ability to pronounce judgment upon their foes. And fire from heaven consumes them, even as it did in the days of Elijah the prophet. This is because it's emergency situations where there is no law and order. There is only the law of the beast, the Antichrist. Whatever he wills is it. And the powers of earth, human government, and demonic forces will rule the world to accomplish the purpose of the devil. And these two prophets stand against it. No one can stop them, because God's power rests upon them. Their whole ministry will be fulfilled. And when they are finished, and the testimony is given, and the word is proclaimed, then they can be martyred. Friends, you've got to realize that this is the way God treats His people. That is an emergency time. But today, this is not an emergency time. The principle is still the same. No one can remove you from this world prematurely. No accident can take you out of this world prematurely. You leave right on time. It was Spurgeon who said, "You are immortal until your task is done. Who can break the vessel that the Lord intends to use again?" No one, human or demonic, can break that vessel if God intends the individual to serve again. The Christian should have serene peace in the face of disaster, in the face of accident, in the face of malevolent enemies. None of it counts. God's will is what counts. And His keeping power and His grace is sufficient for every last saint. In chapter 13, dropping down to verse 10, here we have the disastrous beast and the false prophet. This is the portrait of Antichrist. But after describing this wicked personage and his evil deeds, he says in verse 10, "He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with a sword must be killed with a sword." Here is the patience and faith of the saints. He must be killed with the sword. It is necessary for him to be killed with the sword. Now, this is the divine law of retribution. No one is getting away with anything. There are people who see evil men perform wicked deeds, criminals who harm people, and so on, and they apparently go scot-free through a miscarriage of justice or whatever. They're not meted out the punishment that they have richly deserved. And oftentimes there's bitterness because of this. Don't for a moment worry about that, because this world does not settle the score. God has said that there is retribution, which tells you He will even the account. No one is getting away with anything. God keeps records. God knows precisely who is guilty and who isn't. Human judges may err. The judge of the universe cannot err. He knows precisely who is who and what the situation is. And He assures us here, for those who commit evil deeds such as murder, they do not get away scot-free, whatever the government does. God has it charged. The account will be paid. Now this tells us, friends, the tremendous grace and mercy of the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ. For every saint, every born-again Christian, you know that God has enough against you to send you to hell. If you don't know that, you're lost. You know that if God were dealing with you according to this law of retribution, there would be no hope for you. But the heart of our faith is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, suffering a divine agony beyond what we could imagine, to atone for the sins of the world. And God has accepted that infinite sacrifice of His Son as enough to cover my sin. And every saint believes that and trusts in that for his salvation. If he doesn't, he's lost. There is no way we can pay for our evil deeds. No way we can pay for our lack of honor to the Lord in unsaved days. But Jesus bore the penalty for us all, died that we might go free, and trusting in Him means the account is stamped, paid. There is no debt. It is gone by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, that should cause us from the heart to sing His praises and to celebrate how great He is in forgiveness and mercy that is undeserved. There's no way we can repay that, no matter how many ages we serve Him. And His grace beyond all compare. In the other direction, there is retribution. The rich man could look at poor Lazarus at his gate and go on with his sumptuous banquet and ignore it. Let him die of starvation at his very door. But he's responsible for Lazarus. He didn't think so. He shrugged off the responsibility, but it didn't change things at all. When the rich man died, there was a recompense waiting. It was fire. He was much more uncomfortable than Lazarus had been. And it would never end. Now, friends, this is retribution by a just and merciful God who opens wide the door of salvation through His own Son's suffering. But for those who spurn that gift, for those who think it's unimportant, there is retribution. There is no criminal who gets away with a crime. There is no lost sinner who ever gets away with a life of sin. The retribution is waiting. It is necessary. Why is it necessary? Because God is just. He is perfectly holy. He will not be a party to what is evil. It will be completely paid for. Through divine sacrifice of His Son, or through endless torment in hell. There are no exceptions. Now we must ponder that, friends. It's very important for us to understand. We do not serve a God who is just namby-pamby, just an individual who will let anything pass. We serve a just and holy God, who is Lord of the universe, and it is necessary for Him to maintain the justice of His creation. He has promised to do it. In chapter 17, we come to the description of wicked Babylon, the apostate church, the wicked city that is also a religious movement, a mystery how those two could be put together. And in verse 10, it speaks of seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. It is necessary for him to continue a short time. So here's a sequence of rulers. There are five rulers. They have passed off the scene by this time in the Revelation. There is one other who is the ruler at the present time when John is prophesying this. And then there is another one that is necessary to come. That seventh one must be there for a short space, and then the eighth one comes. And the eighth one is the Antichrist. So there's a confederacy of kings, and the rule passes to this eighth one. And that rule is a horrible period of persecution. But it is there. It is going to come. And consequently, the world is going to be dragged down into a situation of conflict, war, and disaster to a level that it has never seen in the past. The description is in Revelation. And in the weeks ahead, we will look at a good part of this. Why is it necessary for the world to be plunged into war, chaos, disaster? Because when things are good, people forget God. When money is easy and there are no dangers, everybody starts going along clipping daisies and forgetting about how serious life is, forgetting about their relationship with God. Even Christians have a habit of that. The world surely does that. And so it is necessary for trouble to come into our lives as believers, into the lives of unsaved people as unbelievers. The trouble must come because we need it. We need it so that we will be serious about our relationship with God, so that the lost will discover that they need help. And we can all remember times when we were just tripping along lightly and everything was so good and God rarely came to mind. But then the trouble came. We started thinking very seriously about God and what His will is. And that was good for us. It always is. God can arrange good out of difficulties. Doesn't make the difficulties good. But God can gain good out of difficulties, and that's why they come, and they keep coming. God intends it. In chapter 20, we have the conclusion of this time period, and there is a 1,000-year millennial reign that is set up. And in verse 3, it describes that God seizes Satan, the devil, and casts him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after this, it is necessary that he be loosed for a little season. That is the great millennial reign where there will indeed be peace on earth because the Lord Jesus will be reigning. It will be the first time in the history of the world that the world has had a reign in peace and righteousness. 1,000 years, big question. Why just 1,000 years? Why isn't it eternity? Why does the devil have to come back again? Here he is out of the way, everything is going well. Why must he come back? It says, it is necessary that he come back. It is necessary to demonstrate one thing, that the trouble is with mankind, not circumstances. How many people use the excuse, "Oh, well, I was forced to do it. The devil made me do it." Excuses. I'm not really to blame. I'm not really that bad. Always it's the tendency to weasel out and say, "Well, you know, I'm really not the one that's at fault. Somebody else is." But for 1,000 years, there will be peace on earth. No devil, no war, no crime. God's will being accomplished on the earth for 1,000 years. And after 1,000 years, people are ready to listen to the devil instead of God. What does that tell you about human nature? That tells you that we're naturally wicked. There's something inside of us that gravitates toward what's wrong. And even in the millennium, a reign of peace and righteousness, blessed of God, when the test comes, there's a multitude of people ready to listen to the devil and march to his beat. It is necessary to prove the trouble is with us. It's not somebody else. It's not circumstances. It's not our enemies. The trouble is with our own heart. We're the one that's inclined toward what's wrong. We're the one that's going astray. We can't blame that on anybody else. What they do is not part of our condemnation. God looks at our heart and He sees sin. My friends, it is absolutely important for you as a believer to recognize that you are not a saint because of who you are. You're a sinner. That's who you are. Every last one of us are sinners by nature. If you are a saint, it is because of Jesus Christ, who has washed away your sins and has changed your nature, but not 100%. That's the day of glorification, when you will be made absolutely perfect and sin will be gone. And at that time, all the praise will belong to Jesus Christ and you will know it. But now, we're always thinking, well, somehow we're the good guys and everybody else is the bad guys. Well, that's not true. It's necessary for mankind to understand this, that the trouble is with us. We can't blame somebody else. We are responsible. And he proves it. The devil comes back, and in the millennial conditions, everyone is ready to listen. In chapter 22, verse 6, after all this, John has seen the conclusion, the glorious paradise that is set up, the hell for the wicked in which they are placed forever. And in 22:6, the angel said to me, these sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which are necessary to be done. It is necessary for the things in Revelation to be revealed so that we will understand who we are and what God has done and what the end of all things really will be. If we don't understand these things, we're in serious spiritual trouble. The holy prophets must be vindicated. They prophesied there was fire for the wicked. They prophesied that there was blessing and glory for the righteous. They prophesied that God would triumph in the end. And when it's all done, yes, all that's written here is necessary for us to know so that we may respond rightly to the Word of God. Mankind stands condemned. There is none righteous, no, not one. The grace of God is lifted up and exalted. He saves the wicked. He saves the unrighteous by blotting out their sins and making them righteous in Christ. If you have come to Christ, that's exactly where you stand. A sinner, stained as all sinners are, but washed in the blood of the Lamb. Freed from the sin so that you may stand before his presence. Justified because of Christ. My friend, if you are not washed in the blood of the Lamb, you have no one to blame but yourself. You are not going to be condemned because of someone else, but your own heart. This is the dividing line, friends. We must all recognize who we are. We're poor, miserable sinners. According to God's Word, we need forgiveness. We need God to wash away the stains that are upon our conscience. And if we let Him do that, all the glory is His. The salvation is His. Heaven is His. And we are brought in by grace to enjoy what He deserves and what we can never deserve, just because He loves us. But if you turn away from that, my friend, you have only yourself to blame. You are lost. You have no hope. There is no good thing in you. And hell looms before you unless you repent and turn to Christ. That's why this book was written. It was not there to make you an expert on prophecy. It is not in our possession so that we may be mystic scholars of the future. It's there to show you what God is doing and where you fit in His plan, and to move on your heart to put yourself in His hands. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, if you have been murmuring against the Lord, murmuring over how hard this is, these experiences that you have to go through, why does this have to happen? You realize now that it must happen. It is necessary to happen for your benefit and for God's glory. If you've been murmuring against the Lord, will you put that on the altar? Settle that between you and God. Ask Him to blot out the murmuring and put within your heart a thankful spirit and a song of praise and celebration. If that is God's message to you, would you slip up your hand and say, "Yes, I need that." God bless you. 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 Now, if you are not a Christian, if you have never asked the Lord to blot out your sins, to deliver you from that burden of guilt, would you seize this moment right now, and in your heart, in this quiet moment, ask Him to forgive you, to blot the record out, to cancel the debt through the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, and take Him as your Savior from sin? If that is your choice, would you slip up your hand and we'll pray for you too. O Lord, we thank Thee for how great Thou art, how loving Thou art, how merciful Thou art. We thank Thee for showing us in this book how the age will end, and why it's important for us to be right with Thee. And we ask for grace. Help us, Lord. We pray especially for these who have asked for prayer, that Thou wilt warm their hearts, draw them close to the Lord Jesus. May they sense Thy loving presence. Give us all the grace that we need to walk humbly with Thee, to have no trust in ourselves, but to trust in Thee, to depend upon Thy Word, faithful and true as it is. Help us, Lord, to walk with Thee. We ask for grace that we may so live that Thy Word may be fulfilled in us to the glory of Jesus Christ. For it is His name we pray.